Let's turn to John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. And I'm going to read three verses here and then pray again. Because this message is about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John 19, verse 16. So he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you that there beside you, at your right hand, is the crucified Savior with marks in his hands and feet. And Lord, please open our hearts today to understand and to grasp some of what happened on that day. Lord, when Paul preached to Galatians, they said it was like Jesus was crucified right in their midst. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you could do that to us today. That somehow the eyes of our heart could see the horrible loveliness of Calvary and what all went on there. That we could just scratch the surface a little bit, Father, to see what you have done for us and for our salvation. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you for all that. Just open our eyes to see wondrous things in your word today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a story that is largely familiar to most of us, I imagine. Most of you have heard the story, so I'm not going to be sharing anything new today, but that one song says that those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And so we're going to hear again this story that is, it's a murder story, it's a love story, it's a mystery story. It's a story that was written before the foundation of the world. It's a story that will be sung and praised and thought about and searched for eternity in the future. It's the center point of what happened. There's, I forget how many chapters, 70-some chapters, I think. My numbers are wrong here now, but And if you look at all the gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and add up all the chapters, I think it's like 30% of them, 30% of the chapters of these records of Jesus' life are describing what happened the last week of his 33 years. And the balance is tipped. Like the most impactful thing in these stories of the life of Jesus is basically that what we think was a Friday when Jesus was crucified. And so we just want to explore that and look at it today. There's going to be a lot of characters coming in and out of this story in several different places, and so we'll try to keep that all straight. And I thought of three things to start off with as we go through this account. Number one, every fault that I describe in this story, I have been guilty of to some degree. So as I was studying this and thinking about it, I get really upset at some of the people in this story because of the ugliness of the human heart. And so if I'm telling it as I feel it, it may come across that I'm really judgmental toward some of these characters. But I want to say up front that I've been guilty of, to some degree or another, of the very same things that some of these men have done. The second thing is, every mishap and chaotic unfolding of this story as we go through it, where it seems like things are spinning out of control, where evil is at the wheel, and things are going wrong, and when you get inside of this story, it's like you want to just stop it. You want to just hit the pause button and say, stop because this is all going wrong. But the second point here I wanted to make right up front is every mishap and chaotic unfolding of this travesty is right on plan. It's all according to plan. And you see hints of it through the way the gospel writers wrote, because here and there, there's like some bedrock gets exposed and it says, this is done that it might be according to the scriptures as it was written and so on. Or this had to happen because it was prophesied. And so long before this story of a couple days here that we're going to look at today, long before that happened, it was already written in stone how it was going to happen. But it was kind of a mystery until it was all said and done, and the apostles are looking back at it and writing it, and they're realizing what seemed like a tragedy spinning out of control was actually God's exact plan of perfection. And the third, number one, every fault described in here, I, the preacher, am guilty of this to some degree. It's likely the Spirit of God might tap on your heart to see the same thing in your life. Number two, every chaotic thing in this story is actually according to plan, even though it doesn't look like it. And number three, every sin for which you may feel conviction about as you see Jesus tried and crucified and dying, you should feel conviction about it. And the Holy Spirit, it's our prayer that we do have our hearts laid open and we feel awful and dark and ugly about ourselves. And yet, when this story is over, it's about God making an end of your sin, cleansing, forgiving, washing it away as Christ dies in our place. So when you, with those things out of the way, let's just look at what happened here. And I mentioned in praying to the Lord there that we're just going to be scratching the surface because this is a huge story. And when I went to think about this, it's like there's so many prophecies about it. There's so many foreshadowings in the Old Testament that get uncovered in this story. There's the story itself, the narrative, which we're going to try to look at today. And that's kind of complicated because four different people wrote about it. And they each include separate details from a little different vantage point. And so you kind of try to piece all that together into one story. And then there's also the rest of the New Testament. After the Gospel of John closes, you've got all the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and Jude and the Revelation. And all of the rest of the New Testament is basically unfolding and exposing and unpacking all the meaning of this narrative that is the little story we're going to hear today. So there's so much. You could preach about this the rest of your life, and the church has done this. There's been sermons and songs and poems and stories and literature to fill library after library about what happened these 2 days here that I'm supposed to get something meaningful out of in the next 40 minutes or so. So let's start in John 18. Jesus is finishing up in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem with his disciples. And so we're not going to spend much time in the upper room, but somehow you'll notice seems like a discrepancy in the timing, which still leaves a lot of us scratching our heads about which day of the week we're on, and I don't know if that totally matters. I tend to land on him being killed on Friday. Julie lands on Thursday. But be that as it may, Jesus ate this meal with the disciples in the upper room, and some people say it wasn't the Passover. I think he was eating the Jewish Passover there because he said, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the weird thing is why people wonder about that is because the next day, you see the Jews of Jerusalem doing certain things so that they could still eat the Passover. Well, if the Passover was ate by Jesus the night before, what's going on? Well, I think there was an allowance made for people from different regions to eat it at different times. Jesus was from Galilee up north, and so he ate like the same time his Galilean family would have done up north. So that night he had eaten the Passover, and we'll just look here at John 18. Let's see. He had eaten the Passover, washed the feet of his disciples. Remember, he broke bread, shared a cup there, said, "This is my body, this is my blood, which is given for you." He gave his farewell discourse that John talks about, where he talked about a lot about love being the greatest commandment, and love one another as I have loved you. And he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And then eventually, they sang a hymn and went out, and it was night. And at the Passover, what the Jews would sing was called the Hallel, which was the section of Psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. And so, lingering in the ears of Jesus and the disciples was probably some of these words from Psalm 118. And I want to read this. So before they went out of that upper room and down into the night, they would have sang, I don't know the tune, but "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doings. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Yahweh is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." So they sang that psalm, and I just noticed the binding of the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And they go out with that music ringing in their ears. So they go out, and it's night, and they go, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, John 18, verse 1, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And so he's going out of the city, down through the streets, down a hillside, across a stream, it's like a ravine that flows when it rains, and part of the times it's dry. Right now, though, it's probably flowing red with the blood from thousands of Passover lambs being killed. This is a place where the blood from the temple sacrifices would basically end up running out down some gutters into this ravine. But Jesus crosses this that's probably flowing red with blood over that and up the other side up to the Mount of Olives, where there's a garden of olive trees. And it says different places that him and his disciples used to spend a lot of time there. So it was a common place where they would go. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now what John doesn't describe here, some of the other writers tell what actually went on there before Judas shows up. There was Jesus praying, and praying in a great agony, to where it says that the Dr. Luke describes that his sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was that agonized in his heart and distressed about the cup that he was looking at. He prayed, "Father, if it be possible that this cup would pass from me, but if not, not my will, but your will be done." And so he's looking into this cup, which probably indicates the full wrath of God poured out on sin. And Jesus has never sinned. Jesus has never, the devil has no place in him, no foothold in him at all. But he's looking at the consequence and the wrath of God poured out in a cup without mixture, and he's being asked to drink this cup. And so he's struggling at the view of that to the point of sweating great drops of blood. And he had asked for James and Peter and John to be with him and to watch with him, but they fall asleep. They're groggy, sleepy, and under the stress of the situation, they fall asleep. He goes back, wakes them up. Can't you watch with me for 1 hour? And they try again, but then they drift off. And they try again, they drift off. And they wake up to boots and weapons and lanterns clattering up the hillside, and they're all disoriented here. And Jesus steps out and he says, "Who are you looking for? Whom seek ye?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." Now, this group of people, I always just pictured it maybe, I don't know, at the most like a crowd this size, or maybe even half of this size. That's what I pictured of the soldiers and guards and folks coming up there. But if this says that Judas had received the Roman cohort in verse 3, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So there's at least two or three groups of people coming with Judas. And a cohort is, I wrote down here how many people this was. Oh, a cohort could be somewhere between 480 and 600 men of soldiers. That would be a cohort. And one of these Gospels mentions a cohort and a chiliarch, which is a leader of 1,000 men, was involved in this. And then you've got also the Jewish officers or deputies, like Jewish policemen or so, that were stationed there around the Jewish temple. And so there's maybe over 1,000 soldiers, armed soldiers. One place says they had lanterns, torches, and weapons. One of the Gospels says there were swords and clubs. And so here it is. It's night out. There's lanterns and all these weapons and all these men showing up. And Peter, James, and John wake up to this kind of confusion and authority breathing down their neck in the Garden of Olive trees. But Jesus knows what's going on. It says, knowing the things that were coming upon him, he went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," or "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So this is quite a scene to picture. All these soldiers, with the power of two words, just falling back. All their armor and tools and lanterns tipping and people falling over each other. What's going on? Well, this is, remember, this man they're looking for, Jesus the Nazarene, is not just a man from the little town of Nazareth. He's also the I Am, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And the apparently the power of his words like struck them somehow miraculously, and they fall back to the ground. So they get up, and he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one.'" John doesn't describe it, but some of the other, Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell about how Judas had been paid 30 pieces of silver from the high priest to betray Jesus. He said, "I can get him into your hands," because they were plotting to figure out how to get their hands on Jesus. And Judas said, I'll let you know where he's at if you pay me this. And so they paid him, and he led this troop of soldiers and officers up there. And then he had told them ahead of time, it's the one that I will kiss. He's the one. So there was nothing special looking about Jesus. You couldn't pick him out of a crowd by the white glow that was around him or floating above the ground. He just looked like an ordinary guy in the middle of the night, but Judas would recognize him. And so the soldiers are watching him. He goes up, and Jesus says, "Friend, why have you come here?" And Judas kisses him, and then all the action started. Well, that's not what kisses are for, to betray people. Kisses are expressions of love. And so the hypocrisy starts and the evil begins to show up. Jesus said, "Why did you come out here to me like as if I'm a robber or a common thief with sticks and weapons?" He said, I've been in the temple preaching throughout every day. You could have got me anytime you want. I'm not doing this in secret. I've been in the temple teaching, preaching. Why this all this menagerie of weapons and darkness and stuff, like I'm a thief? But then he said, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness," or the authority or dominion of darkness. And so that kind of sets the coloring for this picture. If you're picturing all these scenes, you just color it all in gray and like a shadow, because this is the hour of darkness. And it gets so dark except for the light of Jesus shining through there. Peter jumps to attention. He's awake now. He thinks it's time to take things in his own hands. He had a sword. He drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus, but Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Like he's not reaching or accepting any kind of defense or attempts to deliver him at this point. He's going to drink the cup. And so right there, with all these armed soldiers coming at him, a measly little attempt to fight back, and an ear is sliced off. Probably he wasn't aiming for an ear. We imagine he was probably trying to hack Malchus's head off, but he instead slices an ear off, which is just gruesome and awful. But Jesus reaches down, picks up the ear, and just, bam, like puts it right back on the head of Malchus. And you can just imagine that servant of the high priest just thinking, "What in the world just happened to me?" And he knew a minute ago he was bleeding, thought he was going to die, and now his ear's back just like normal. Maybe some blood, but it's back. And he's wondering what is going on. Well, Jesus is doing what he does. He heals and saves and restores. And so he tells Peter, "Put your sword away. I'm going to drink the cup." And so, you know how songs will stick in your head sometimes? I just wonder if the song was still sticking in their head, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." And so it's ringing there, even in the midst of this. And verse 12, the Roman cohort and the commander, that commander is the one who's a ruler of, or a leader of 1,000 men, and the cohort, the 600 men, and the officers of the Jews. I mean, this seems like overkill to me to capture one guy, but they're all out there, and they arrest Jesus and bind him. And so here he is, bound so he can't get away. There's no evidence he even tried getting away, but they're not taking any chances, so they bind him. And then they lead him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people, which was quite an amazing prophecy, I think, that Caiaphas did, not hardly even knowing what he was saying. I think he meant that it's better for one person to die, like for the Romans to execute one guy as kind of a scapegoat, and that'll get their attention off of the rest of the nation, so we're all not in trouble with Rome. But he was speaking greater things than what he even knew, because he was actually saying a true prophecy that one man's going to die so that the people of God don't have to die. And that it mentions also that all the children of God will be gathered to him by this death. Well, that's the Caiaphas. He was the high priest, and his father-in-law's name was Annas, who had been high priest earlier. If I understand it right, he had been an earlier high priest, but he was deposed or taken away from that position, and now his son-in-law is high priest. But Annas apparently still has some clout in the Jewish circles, because they take Jesus, bound tight with cords of some kind, and they hobble him down, back down the hill, across the river, back into the city, to the house of Caiaphas, and they bring him to Annas. So now we're back out of the garden, back in town, in the house of the high priest. Outside this house, somehow, there's a courtyard with a fire, and a bunch of the soldiers are out there, and the people connected with the high priest. And it's cold out that night, and so they're warming their hands by the fire. But Jesus is brought inside the house, and everyone outside's kind of just milling around, seeing what's going to happen. One thing I meant to mention, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, sometimes people talk about seekers of God, like that everyone is seeking God in their own way. But yet the Bible says that that there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone their own way. Well, here was a crowd coming out of the town that night in darkness with lanterns seeking God. I don't think they knew they were seeking God. They were seeking Jesus to crucify him. And so basically what I see there is, if a sinner is seeking God, what he's seeking him for is to get rid of him. He wants to get God out of the judgment seat, out of telling me how I should run my life, out of holding me accountable, get God at a spot where I can kill him. That's kind of what you see under the surface of that crowd of soldiers coming at night to get him. But now he's been got. He's bound and taken back to the house of the high priest. And there's like an emergency convention of the Sanhedrin. These are 70 dignified men of Israel. These are the guys you'd look up to with for wisdom and teaching. I think they were both Pharisees and Sadducees, kind of pulling from the different political sort of parties of the Jews. And they're gathered together, and they come together, they make important decisions to guide the people of Israel. Well, here they are called together at night, which is unusual and probably illegal for their normal protocol. But they're called together there, chief priests, elders, scribes, and some of the Gospels speak about the whole council, the whole group, like the whole body of the council. So it's this group of the Sanhedrin, they called it. In Matthew 26, it clearly says that, Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And so here's one of the deals. It was rigged totally. They weren't there to actually examine him and see if this man was innocent of charges, and if he was someone that should be defended. No, the well was poisoned from the beginning. This somehow, basically, this whole council of elders and scribes and chief priests, their main motive was to find some false witnesses to agree so they could put him to death. They wanted Jesus to die. They wanted him out of the picture. They had said earlier that, what are we going to do with him? If everybody starts following him, the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. apparently because they could perceive that Jesus wasn't being a resister of Rome in a political sense. He was just telling his people to find their place as servants in the kingdom of God. Well, these Jews were upset because they're like, if we don't do something about him, the Romans will come, take away our place and our nation. So that was one reason. There were a lot of reasons. There was jealousy and envy. They didn't like how the common people listened to Jesus gladly and were following him. It just irked them, and they had to do something about it. And so now they've got their chance. They've got him in their fingertips. He's all tied up. And now what we need is some witnesses. If we can conjure up some people that saw him or can shed some dirt on his life, we can maybe whip up a case to get this fella killed. So not to find the truth, but to get false testimony to put him to death. But they had a problem. I mean, they still were showing some... they wanted to show some face of proper protocol and procedure. And so they couldn't just take anything. And the law had said that two or three witnesses had to be corroborating or correlating with each other in order to make a judgment. Well, they couldn't find it. One guy would bring up some wild story about Jesus, but then someone else would say it differently. And as they tried to get all this to work, they were frustrated because they couldn't find a consistent story to fabricate. It was all inconsistent and disagreeing. They ended up, let's see, in Luke 22, verse 63, it says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." And so, and at one place, even the elders and the people on the council chipped into this, and they were slapping him. Here he is, tied up, can't move his arms, humanly speaking. He's tied up, and they're slapping him. They blindfold him, and then they're like, they think this is fun, I guess, to tie his eyes up so he can't see, and then smack him on the face and say, "Who hit you? Who hit you?" And it's so infuriating to stand back and watch this and realize the meanness of spirit that fallen humans like me are possible, are capable of. And you see this the whole way through the story. Here you've got the soldiers in the house of the high priest doing it, and you'll see it further on too with other people. It's like our souls, our humanity is pinched down tight and narrow and miserable. And we know it, but we don't know what to do. And when there's someone innocent, it's likely just this meanness of spirit just to break out in torturing and tormenting innocent people. You see it in kids sometimes where someone looks different or someone walks different, and other kids will start making fun of them, and there's bullying and mockery. The mockery is just dripping through this whole story. Everybody just like piles on to make fun of Jesus and throw insults at him. And you see it in your own heart sometimes. You may have seen it. And maybe you've been on the other end of that. And that's the beauty of this Savior, is he knows, without a shadow of a doubt, he knows what it's like to be the underdog, the one being spit on and made fun of and mocked. He understands that to the depths. And so this is the Savior we have. prophesy, Messiah, who hit you? Well, there's no way to tell. He never did answer. He didn't say it was Simeon, and there it was Thaddeus, and there it was that soldier named Bart or whatever. I mean, he didn't answer them because there's too many people to answer. Because if he would have got started saying, who's hitting you, Jesus? It would have been Galen and Susan and Matt and Reuben and all of us. The names would have kept rolling on and on and on, because every time that you and I have hit someone or insulted someone or mocked someone, Jesus feels their pain. He suffered and he bore their sorrows. And so every time I have insulted or slapped someone, it finds its way back to Jesus on the cross, in the courtyard, going up the hill to Calvary. All that segment of his suffering, it all goes to him. So when they say, who hit you? It's me. It's you that the blindfolded Christ is struck by. This was prophesied ahead of time. Micah 5:1 says, they shall smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. And you see this happening all through here. Well, that night, some people think that Jesus was kept in a prison overnight. There's nothing in the text, I don't think, that says that exactly. And this night, it was surely getting way past midnight by now for all this to have happened. But somehow or other, Jesus, he may have been kept down in a dungeon overnight, or kept just tied up in the bondage overnight in the house of Caiaphas. But in the morning then, they get together again. Early in the day, back in Matthew 22, or Luke 22, says, when it was day, the council of elders assembled. Chief priests and scribes led him to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask a question, you won't answer. Like, he knew they're not really interested in a fair trial. But he went on and said, but from now the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am, or yes, I am, or what you say is what I am. And so he had basically coaxed an honest confession out of them, whether they meant it or not. They actually stated who he was. He said, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And they said, are you then the Son of God? Which is interesting with what Ryan's been preaching about the Son of Man. Doesn't just mean one a member of humanity, but it's a title that they recognized right away. And they interpreted it as the Son of God. Are you the Son of God then? Yes, I am. And then they say, what further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And the one place it says the high priest ripped his robes. Well, that was breaking the law of God right there. Because back in Exodus, it says of the high priest that he is not to tear his clothing. Well, apparently, these guys are just getting so full of themselves and so hyped up about getting this man killed that any real following of God's law, they're not serious about it. You basically see them doing it when it looks good and when it's going to make an impression, an external impression on people, like we'll see next here. But back in his house, the high priest didn't mind to rip his clothes in front of the rest of the council to be so dramatic and act like, oh, this is blasphemy. He said he's the Son of God. Well, is there anything in the law that says that the Son of God cannot say, I am the Son of God? No. It's like they're all boxed in, looking at trying to hold tight to their control of this whole thing. They're breaking laws right and left, making up blasphemy charges that are not blasphemy at all. It's the exact truth for Jesus to say, yes, I am the Son of God. So they began to accuse him. Now it's going to move out of the Jewish circle, and they're going to get the public authorities involved. Pontius Pilate is governor over the city of Jerusalem and the area there of Judea. And so they're going to take him now and talk to him. Let's see. Verse 28 of John 18, back in John 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. So the praetorium is the governor's residence. It's like a castle or a palace-type building that was where Pilate lived. And apparently it had some kind of a porch or an indoor-outdoor area, because when you read through this, you find them going in and out of the building several times. And there must have been like a courtyard with a porch inside that. And so you got the Jews and however many of these leaders, the high priest and the elders, the scribes, early in the morning, leading Jesus. He's still tied. So you know how it is, how claustrophobic it is to walk when your clothes are too tight, or if you've ever been like done the sack race or something, you can't move your feet. Well, here it's just humiliating. Here he is out there in the morning light, hobbling down the street from Caiaphas's house over to this big dignified governor's mansion. And you get to the door, and the Jewish leaders are like, oh wait, we can't go in there because we're supposed to eat the Passover tonight. And if we go past the threshold of a pagan or a heathen person's dwelling, we would be defiled, and we need to eat the Passover tonight. So there's a word for that that's called sanctimony. And it's just like being sanctimonious is putting on appeal or an impression of being holy and righteous for just to impress others. Like you're putting on an outward shell of righteousness and law-abiding stuff, and yet you're not interested in doing that at all. But you want to look good, and so that's what they were up to here. They sound so holy. We can't go through that door because we have to eat the Passover tonight. But they're right in the middle of bringing all these false accusations to murder an innocent man. And not just any innocent man, but the Son of Man, the very Son of God. It reeks, and it is so nasty when you look at the situation from the perspective of the writer here. So Pilate, he's from Italy probably. He was appointed there by the Roman government to be oversee and take charge of the city of Jerusalem. It's not the most fun place to be because the Jews are kind of cantankerous and hard to manage. And they don't like the fact that the Romans are even there. But here's Pilate as the governor. And so early in the morning, here's this band of the Jewish leaders out there banging on his courtyard door or something. And he has to get up and he's like, well, come on in and let's see what you got up. No, we can't come in. We have to stay outside because we have an important meal tonight. Okay, well, I'll come out there. So he comes out to the edge. It says, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And their answer is so pathetic. They're like, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him. Well, that's like no answer at all. They're just like, basically like when you ask someone, well, why'd you hit your brother? Because. Well, because is not really an answer, but that's what these grown men are doing here. They're saying, what do you mean, what evil has he done? If he wasn't evil, we wouldn't have brought him here. Well, Pilate says, okay, if he's evil, take him yourself and judge him according to your law. And then the Jews said to him, like a crybaby, kind of, they're whining. They say, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. Like, we know we're all big and righteous and holy, and we have this guy here that's accused of blasphemy, and he needs to die. Well, why don't you kill him then? We're not allowed to kill people, like, because we're, you Romans won't let us do what we want to do. These guys are pathetic. And I've been pathetic. I've had lousy excuses and come up short with reasons why I do what I do. But that's how it is in the dominion of darkness. Sin doesn't make sense. And treachery against God is insanity. And when you look at it with clear eyes, like John does when he's writing his gospel, you can see through it and you can see how stupid it is. And yet when you're under the dominion of darkness, you're blinded to this stuff. And how many times I've been blinded to the reality of what I'm doing. So Pilate brings him inside. And I don't know, I think this might just be Pilate and Jesus, kind of one-on-one. It says, Pilate entered again. Oh, wait. Verse 32 of 18 says, to fulfill the words of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So here with this pathetic little word from the Jews that we're not allowed to kill people. The truth, I just picture it like a big chunk of ancient bedrock pokes up out of the story. And you're reminded again that this story is going according to plan, because Jesus had said earlier that I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. Well, lifted up means crucified. That's a shorthand for crucifixion. And so Jesus had said, I'll be lifted up. And that's what he's saying here is, the Jews wouldn't crucify people. Crucifying was how the Romans would kill people. So you start to see the logic of what's going on behind the scenes. This pathetic response of the Jews, like they could have stoned him, but then Psalm 22 wouldn't be true, where they pierced my hands and my feet. But it would be true because it's the Word of God and it was going to happen like God had foreordained. So the death he was about to die. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And again, like if Jesus would actually answer him, Jesus would still be talking. What have you done? I mean, he created the world. He gave Pilate life and breath. The books in the whole world couldn't contain it. But he goes brief and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So there Jesus is explaining to Pilate that, well, Pilate had just said, your own people turned you in here. I'm not a Jew. You are your own nation and chief priests. Like he saw Jesus as just another one of the rank and file Jewish citizens. But Jesus explains to him that I do have a kingdom, but it's not exactly what you see outside here at the gate. My kingdom is from another realm. My kingdom is from above. I have servants, but my servants, if they were of this world, they'd be fighting to keep me from getting in the hands of these Jews who you think are my kingdom. I have some servants out here, but they're not fighting. My kingdom's not even of this realm. And I don't know how much of that I understand. I don't know how much Pilate understood there, but he did catch on the fact that he says, so you are a king? Jesus says, you say correctly I'm a king. To this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. He's letting them, the crowd know that I've looked at him, I've talked to him, he's clean to me. Well, the John doesn't talk about it, but Luke mentions in Luke 23 that the crowd of the out there by the gate, they got up and started saying, well, and they started making their accusation more tailored to something that would interest Pilate. They said, we found him misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, the king. Well, half of that was lies. Part of it was true. He didn't forbid to pay tax to Caesar. He had clearly said you should render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But it caught Pilate's ear. Are you the king of the Jews? And he says, it is as you say. And he's like, I find no guilt in him. But then when they mention Galilee, they say he's been stirring up people from here clear up to Galilee. Well, Pilate's ears perk up because he's like, Galilee? Well, that's Herod's jurisdiction. I can maybe get this off of my hands and I won't have to be in the hot seat. I can just send him over to Herod. Plus, Herod's in town this weekend. And so this is working out great. I don't like Herod. Herod doesn't like me. I'm kind of scared of Herod. He's a bigger dog than I am in the hierarchy. But let's send him over to Herod. So they sent him to Herod. Luke 23, verse 8, Herod now, he was very glad when he saw Jesus. Now this, if I understand it right, this Herod is the son of Herod the Great, who had tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby, and ended up, Jesus slipped out of his grasp and went to Egypt, but all those boys from 2 years old and down were killed in Bethlehem by the decree of this Herod's dad. And so, this is a ruthless, powerful family that you're dealing with here. These guys are not scared to kill someone in their own family if they look at them wrong. These are scary men. Herod himself had put the order to behead John the Baptist at the request of his second wife, because of her jealousy and angst about John's condemnation of their marriage. Well, this Herod, he was glad when he saw Jesus. He'd been wanting to see him. He'd heard things about him, and you know, I'm a famous, powerful man, and I like having entertainment in my courts, and it's good to stay up to date with the news that's going on. I've heard things about you, and so yeah, it's good to see you, Jesus, and maybe you could do some signs and some tricks here for me. And usually, I guess most men probably, if they were a magician or something, they'd probably do whatever Herod wanted, because Herod has, like, he can push a button and they'll take you out of the chopping block. And so people do what Herod wants. But this man is different. This Jesus is there. He's probably bloody all over, still caked with blood and sweat from the night before in his prayer time. Probably still bound hand and foot. And he's not responding. He's not really doing what Herod wants. Herod questioned him at length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And then, it's not just Jesus, but there's this pesky group of the chief priests and the scribes standing over there just like throwing insults and accusing him the whole time when he's there in Herod's court. And then Herod has his own soldiers. Apparently this guy's not going to do any signs and tricks, so let's have our way with him. They treat him with contempt. They mocked him. They dressed him up in a gorgeous robe or a robe of bright colors and sent him back to Pilate. He's just like, now it looks like on the human level that it's these powerful cats just kind of tossing a mouse back and forth. Like, here you have him. Here you have him. And the soldiers are down there just like making fun of him and mocking him. But Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that day. Before, they had been enemies with each other. And so here, like, again, it's an echo of what is going on here. Lots of people that once were enemies have become friends over this incident of Calvary. People and tribes who used to fight each other because of Calvary have been reconciled and are at peace now. And individuals. And between Jews and Gentiles, the wall's broken down and there's reconciliation. So you see kind of a hint of that inadvertently even going on between Herod and Pilate. So that all seems good on their level of looking at things. But he gets sent back to Pilate, back to the praetorium. And somewhere in here, I'm not sure of the timing, but Pilate's wife comes out and says, "Pilate, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. I suffered many things in a dream because of him last night. Don't mess with him." Well, last night when she was sleeping, Jesus was being mocked and spit and tortured and insulted. And yet also, somehow, as the Son of God and as the omnipresent one with angels at his fingertips, God is sending dreams into Mrs. Pontius Pilate. And she knows something's going on. Pilate should have listened and said, "Tell me about that." But there's too much pressure going on now. Jesus is back in the court here, or in the praetorium. All the Jews are there making their demands again. And let's see. And now we get to chapter 18, and we're in verse 39. Pilate mentions this custom they had. "We have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Like, they had come out to Jesus as if he were a robber, but he hadn't robbed anything. He was the owner of heaven and earth and didn't take things. He was an honest, hard-working man. Barabbas, on the other hand, ironically, his name means son of the father, and he was a robber. He was a thief, and they want to set him free instead of setting Jesus free. I think Pilate thought that he could use this this custom and protocol to, again, get Jesus off his hands and let him go free. And he thought, surely all the people out here, it says he knew that the chief priests had delivered Jesus because of envy. And I think Pilate was maybe hoping to pull on the better instincts of the crowd that had gathered by now, and that they would surely want Jesus to go free instead of the robber. Well, no. The chief priests had worked the crowd into a frenzy, saying that, "No, don't release Jesus. We want Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified." They said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And then, so when Pilate heard that, he was afraid. And so from Pilate's pagan Roman background, he probably had heard stories and myths of the gods coming in flesh and mingling with people. There were stories of that floating around. And maybe it all of a sudden struck him serious. Like, wait, maybe there's something really up here. And so he calls Jesus into the praetorium again. They're back inside. And he says, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate says, "You don't speak to me? Don't you know I have authority to release you and have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And Pilate may start, there's a little hint of recognition that I may be just a pawn in a greater plan here. Maybe there's powers bigger than me moving this situation. Because Jesus said, you have no power over me except it had been given you from above. And so he tried to release him. It says in verse 12 of 19, John 19, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Whoa, now the stakes are really high. He got Herod to be his friend, but now they're upping the pressure and they're saying, hey, Pilate, if you let him go, you're setting yourself against Caesar because this Jesus of Nazareth has said he's a king, and we all know that Caesar is the king, and you don't talk about a king in the kingdom of Caesar other than Caesar. To be saying someone's a king is big trouble. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, which would be about noon, the way we keep time on the clock. 6 hours of daylight, so around noon. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Seriously? Like, here's the leaders of Israel, and the Psalms are full of saying, God is the king. God is the king of the whole earth. And earlier they were concerned about the Romans coming and taking away our place in our nation. But their envy, their jealousy, their bloodlust to get rid of this Nazarene has blinded them to all that, to where out of their mouth they're saying these words that they probably thought they would never say. They're saying, we have no king but Caesar. Like, we're all in with the Roman Empire. We have no king but Caesar. It doesn't even make sense. If they'd stop and think about what they're saying. But they're not stopping, because this is their hour and the power of darkness. Earlier, and I'm not, the timing gets a little perplexing to me, but earlier in this chapter it had said, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Once he had like engaged the gears of justice here, he took Jesus and scourged him. Well, the scourging is whipping him with leather whips. And they had things they would put in, so you get like a handle with a bunch of leather tails going out, and they wouldn't just be content to have the leather hitting you. They would like cut holes in it and weave little sharp thorns and ragged pieces of metal, little hooks and things, so that when they would go to, when the guys called the lictors, they were the men who did this whipping, they take a guy out there, tie him to a post, and just set loose with whipping him. Strong men with hooked whips, chewing his back to pieces. The Jews were only, according to their law, only allowed to scourge a person 39 times. But the Romans, they're not stopped by 39. They can go as long as they want to go. Their goal is to take this guy right to the edge of death. And places it's talked about as being examining a person by scourging him. Well, why would you examine someone? Don't you examine just by, like, looking them over or asking them questions? Well, you know how people are. You can hide information. Maybe you've decided that I'm not going to let my secrets out even if the governor asks me. Well, you might think that for so long, but then when they start the torture and they put the clamps on your hands or the whips on your back, like in this case, or the waterboarding or all the manners of torture that military have brought to the table through the years, when the pain starts to get so bad, something clicks inside a person and you say, okay, I'll tell whatever I need to say. I'll tell the secrets. I'll confess my lies. What do you want from me? And then they can back off and they can get the real truth from you. Well, they're whipping Jesus, examining him by scourging. But he never backs down. He never just says, stop, it's all a lie. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Son of Man. I'm just an ordinary carpenter. And I wish you'd just quit it so I could get back to business. And I deceived everybody, and I'm sorry, you disciples. My bad, I shouldn't have done it. No, none of that ever comes out. The whips just keep digging, and the psalm says they plowed furrows. They made long the furrows in my back. And the psalm says, I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. I gave my back to the smiters. So like he just gives himself to this. And it keeps going and going. And finally, Pilate, earlier in this chapter, when this was happening, Pilate must have stopped them and said to the Jews, he says, I'm bringing him out to you so you may know I find no guilt in him. I've scourged him. I've examined him. He's not guilty. Behold the man. And there he was, wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. These were things that the soldiers had taken on themselves to put on him. Like, they had their official orders, and they went to work at that. Scourge the man. Examine him by scourging. But that wasn't enough for him, because these soldiers are men, too, with dark and twisted hearts. And so they're like, let's see, how could we make this even more interesting? Let's weave a crown of thorns and jam it on his head. And emperors wear purple. They said he was a king. Let's put a purple robe on him. So they stick this robe on him in just rank mockery and insulting as just a sarcastic type of worship. And they're saying, Hail, King of the Jews, King of the Jews. And it's all just a sad, nasty mess of mockery and hypocrisy from the Jews and the soldiers. But now they're at the point where Pilate says, Shall I crucify your king? And they say, We have no king but Caesar. And so the whole crowd is shouting, Crucify him. So he handed him over to them to be crucified. The Jews are like, His blood be on us and on our children. And again, they're saying more than they know. They don't even realize. They're saying, Yeah, we'll take the guilt. We're up to that. We're ready to get rid of him and our children too. But little did they know, they're actually uttering a Christian prayer that we pray. They're saying, Let the blood of Jesus cover me, and let the blood of Jesus be on my children and wash our sins away. There's so many layers of what was happening in this hour and the power of darkness. But he's led out now to be crucified. And so they take him. He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. Now, why is it called a place of a skull? It could have been there were a lot of executions happened there. And it was like a trash heap of skeletons and skulls laying around. That could be. Could be there was a cemetery there at this spot. Some people have said that the limestone there, when you look at it, it looks like a skull because of the outcropping, the shapes, and the cavities there look like a carving of a skull. The Jews and the early Christians had a legend or a tradition that they said it was called the place of a skull because they said that the actual skull of Adam, the first man, had been buried there. That Shem had taken it on the ark with Noah and had brought it to this place and buried it under this mountain. I don't know if that was true or not. They said Melchizedek, the king of Salem, those many years ago in the time of Abraham, had guarded that place. Anyway, it was called the place of a skull, an ugly, awful place to go to. And Jesus is walking out there, bearing his cross. And so you see It reminds you, if you think of Abraham, another seed of the woman, walking up this exact same mountain, carrying wood on his back for a sacrifice, Isaac, Abraham's son. Isaac went up there, but on that time there was the ram that was caught in the thicket, over here tangled in the thorns, that took the place of Isaac. This time there's nothing like that. This time the thorns are all wrapped up and tangled around Jesus as he's walking out there, carrying the wood on his back, headed out to the place of the skull. They kept beating him on the head with a reed staff. Again, like, why are they beating him on the head? One of the Gospels says they kept beating him on the head. And I just wonder, it makes me think of Genesis 3, where it says the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And I wonder if teeming underneath this whole mess is the devil just like desperately trying to turn this around and putting the impulse in these soldiers that, like, I know the prophecy said he's going to crush my head, but let's beat him on the head all we can while we have our chance. So they're beating him on the head with a staff of reeds. And they take him out there, and the Bible doesn't say any description of this. It just uses this bad word to describe what happened to him. If you were a normal Jewish or Roman boy or girl, you didn't say this word. It was like a bad word. If you're going to spell it out, I think you'd spell it with a C and then just put like a star, 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 Y. Because crucify is like a nasty word that's below what people should even talk about. It's what happens to wicked, evil men. It's what would happen to people, and the moms would say from a distance, point their kids over to that thing and say, that's what happens to bad people. They get nailed up and they die. And everybody knew it was a horrible, shameful thing to be. And you know it just by thinking of being nailed tight to something. It's so claustrophobic. You can't move. You're just nailed there. You're holding yourself up on your ankle bones, trying to get breath. Naked, exposed to the world, it's a place where it's a place to be cursed and to be shamed by the public. And even God says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But they're marching Jesus out there to crucify him. On the way, he's not even thinking of himself. He says to this group of women of Jerusalem that are there weeping and crying for him, he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because he can see, he knows that in 40 years or so, this whole city, this whole land is going to be ransacked. And he says that if they do this to a green tree, talking about himself, like, look what the Jews and the Romans are doing to a green tree. And he refers to himself as a green tree. What will they do in the dry? Basically, this is happening to a righteous man that's full of life. Think what is going to happen when the Romans and the Jews turn against the sinful people of this area. It's going to be really bad. So he's like, save your tears for yourself, because things are going to get bad in this area. He's thinking of other people. Even as he's walking out to the cross, he's loving others. But they crucified him and they lifted him up. Lifted up is kind of like you lift up a champion of the football team, the winning quarterback or whatever. They lift him up and they run him down through there, and it's all praise and glory. And so Christ is lifted up like that, but it's also the flip side of that. Like we said earlier, he's lifted up on a cross to be crucified, lifted up like a serpent on a pole from back in the days of Moses, where the ugly thing that was the curse got lifted up, and people could look at that thing and be healed of the snake bite. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so look at him there, lifted up, nailed to the tree, bearing the curse and the shame that my sin and your sin deserves. And he dies there in the place of sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Some soldier with nails in his, a handful of nails, takes his mallet and sledgehammer and drives this nail through the hand of Jesus. And in those hands are marks made that will never go away. Even after his resurrection, when he meets the people that had ran away from him, his friends, when he meets them, it says he showed them his hands and his feet. And so those marks are still there. And the prophets said that of God, they said, "See, I have written you in the palms of my hands." And so I like to think of my name written and scribed in his hand that he hung there on the cross. There's the name Reuben, because he died for me and he died for you. And we're out of time here now, but he thought of his mother. He made provisions for his mother while he was on the cross. He was thirsty. He ended up saying, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost and he died. And they laid him in a tomb. Joseph and Nicodemus came, wrenched the spikes out of the cross, brought his sagging, floppy body down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a tomb and waited. I want to read a song. "To mock your reign, O dearest Lord, they made a crown of thorns, set you with taunts along that road from which no one returns. They did not know, as we do now, that glorious is your crown, that thorns would flower upon your brow, your sorrows heal our own. In mock acclaim, O gracious Lord, they snatched a purple cloak. Your passion turned, for all they cared, into a soldier's joke. They did not know, as we do now, that though we merit blame, you will your robe of mercy throw around our naked shame. A sceptered reed, O patient Lord, they thrust into your hand and acted out their grim charade to its appointed end. They did not know, as we do now, though empires rise and fall, your kingdom shall not cease to grow till love embraces all." That was by Fred Green. And I want to read one more thing, and then I'll take my seat. "The Red Robe." This is by Matthew Bridges back in the early 1800s. "The Red Robe. The wine press, the wine press. The voice is from God. The floor of his fury is now to be trod. The sins of all nations are full to o'erflowing, and the blast of his anger from heaven is blowing. The thunder, the thunder. A firmament burns. All nature in wonder to trembling turns. Forked flashes of lightning illumine the skies as the universe brightening in agony dies. The angels, they ride on the storm, and their maker's commandments prepare to perform, to punish the guilty, to utter the ban, and empty their vials of vengeance on man. But the victim, behold, he is here. He looks on the tempest, its clouds disappear. In the red robe of scourging, triumphant he stands, and blots out the sentence with blood on his hands. Roll backward, thou ocean of ire. You bolts of bright vengeance, in silence expire. One drop of this purple which Jesus has spilt has ransomed his people and paid for their guilt."